Heavenly Father, we come before thee this evening. We thank thee for the anointing of thy Spirit. We praise thee, Lord, for lifting thy people free from the bondage of corruption. We thank thee, Lord, for granting them even songs in the night. Paul and Silas, when they were fast kept in that prison, found that God gives songs even at the midnight hour. We thank thee, Lord, for when Peter was rescued, the angel comes. And as briefly we thought about it on the Lord's day past, he comes at the 11th hour. He comes at the final minute of that 11th hour. But God is not in a panic. And while panic and dread is ricocheting all through our boat, and we feel that all is lost, thou dost show that thou hast all things under control. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Jesus said, without my heavenly Father knowing. We thank thee that thou hast told us even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. We thank thee that such is thy close attention, tender concern, that we cannot even rise in the morning with pains in our body, but the Lord does not know. And we praise thee for thy great knowledge, for thy tremendous care, and for some of thy saints that already are going down through the valley, but they're going to that place where pain is altogether unknown. Come, Lord, and touch our hearts, touch our minds, and even in the Psalm 56, lift up those that may at present time be struggling. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. The psalm was written by David, and you'll find by the title of it, it was rather incredible that he finds himself in Gath. He's fleeing from King Saul, but he finds himself now up to his neck in hot water. I mean, Gath. How would you ever want to be back there? That was a place, up until this point, where one of David's mighty triumphs would have had its roots. The giant, Goliath, from Gath. He was their champion in that Philistine city. He was one of the best they could have provided. David took him out, slew him by the power of God, saying, "The battle is the Lord's." Very dangerous to go back to this place when you're now in weakness. The king of Gath put David under arrest, and that king became pressurized by his advisors on every side. "Put this man to death. We have a score to settle with him. He has brought havoc to our city before. This is our opportunity. Sort him out, the man who killed Goliath, the warrior champion of our time." David had pretended to be mad, hoping that by feigning madness he would dispel the threats against his life. We have an introduction here. It tells us it's a Miktam psalm, and you'll discover it's the first of five of the psalms that are labeled Miktam. The word literally means to cut or to engrave. And so the thought here is that we're being handed something that should be a permanent writing. It borrows out of the nature of Job's great cry in Job 19:24, when he said, "Oh, that my words were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever." So with David handing over the psalm, we have got a psalm that is to be cut into our hearts and graven upon our minds. Clearly, he considered the subject matter to be of primary importance. We're not going to explore the connection at length, but the psalm does stand shoulder to shoulder with the previous one, Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, we have troubles abounding because of David's family and because of David's friends. Here in Psalm 56, we have trouble rising again, not because of his family and friends, but because of his foes, his enemies. Back in Psalm 55, when his family had turned against him, he was pessimistic. Now, you'll find he is rather optimistic. You see, trouble is trouble. But where it comes from definitely makes a difference. And it was easier for him than it is for us. Whenever it's coming off the hand of our enemies, we expect nothing else. We can sort of deal with that. But when it comes in through our family, by our friends, that's so much more difficult to deal with. Let's put ourselves in David's place here. Picture him under lock and key in Gath, a prisoner now in a foreign land. He's in the home of those hereditary enemies of his people. They've never been friends. They've always been at one another's throats. His life is now hanging by a thread. Outside his cell, I could imagine, we have got all of those troops of the Philistines marching up and down. They're exulting in their capture. They have taken this man at last, that young fellow that had dared to slay their giant, who had caused massive defeat to their army in the valley of Elam. Some of them doubtless had lost brothers back then, fathers maybe, sons, friends, other relatives in that battle, but now they have David in their grasp. Part of the title, Jonath Elam Rekuhim, means the silent dove afar off. That sort of way sums up how David must have felt right now. Bowed into silence. A dove in its prison, its cage. And wishing, as David did in another psalm, in Psalm 84 and 3, for wings of a dove to rise up and fly away. But what does he do? Now that he's in this Philistine prison, well, he encourages himself in the mercy, the mindfulness, the might of God as well. That's a wonderful way to face a hopeless situation. When you can't see any light, when you can't discern a pathway out, when you can't understand how you're ever going to find deliverance here. And life, you know, is full of situations where we feel beyond our level of endurance, way beyond our ability to be wise and bring our ingenuity to bear on it and work our way out of a difficult situation, maybe at home or at work or within our families or in the church fellowship or in matters of finance, or as we're looking into the future, we're thinking we've already got a foretaste of what will come here and we don't like what we see. Well, let's always remember, as David did here, God is able. He remembers, first of all, God's mercy, and that's Psalm 56, verse 1, right through to the verse 4. He remembers God's mercy. That's where he begins. He had made a grave mistake, and he knows it. In fleeing away from the hounds of King Saul, down into the land of the Philistines, and crossing over the border into the house of Achish. The moment he crossed the frontier, out of Israel, into the land of the Philistines, he was out of the place God had assigned for him. God draws circles around us. He draws a circle around a child in a home. And that circle is called the circle of parental authority. Honor thy father and thy mother, that child is taught from the word of God. He draws a circle around a wife within a home, the circle of her husband's positional authority, whereby he is the head of that home. He draws a circle around that husband within the home. That's the circle of divine authority, and the authority that he dispenses must be that is vested in Christ. He draws a circle around the believer within the church. And that's the circle of pastoral authority, where they're in subjection to the government and leadership of that particular body. He draws a circle around the citizen, and he's walking through the kingdom or the state or the country that he's in, and that circle around him is governmental authority. There are rules by which he must live. He draws similar circles around the rulers of a nation, around men in business, around people in political power. And God expects us, recognize the circle that I've drawn around you and respect those circles. Now, sometimes he enlarges them, as when a wife becomes a mother, or an employee through dedication to the job is promoted into a position of authority. But there are some circles that we have no authority whatsoever to step beyond, because to step outside of them is to step outside of the protection that God promises his people. And David here, when he gets out of the land of Israel into the territory of the enemy, the Philistines, he is stepping outside of the circle that God had appointed for his feet. No longer in the place of blessing. He's now in a place where he has been driven by his self-will and by his disbelief. Now, David is spiritual enough to recognize that. I've got myself into this mess, he's acknowledging. And that's why his initial, first off the mark, appeal in the psalm is to the fact that God is merciful. And so he cries, be merciful unto me, O God. Every time we are out of the will of God, our only avenue back will be by the mercy of God. Every time we have backslidden and sinned against the Lord, our only avenue back is through the mercy of God. And like David, we must cry, be merciful unto me, O God. Look in the first couple of verses here at David's foes, because his enemies, they had found him out. How could he possibly have done it, and yet he seems to have forgotten? When he goes down into Gath, he with his broad Judean hills accent, with that conspicuous sword, the sword of Goliath. David, you're going into a place where there are going to be wanted posters for you on every Philistine lamppost. That's the kind of scenario. They hate you down here. You're one of the least welcome in the country of the Philistines. And it didn't take long for the Philistines, once this man crossed over their border into their territory, didn't take long for them to recognize him and apprehend him and seize him. It was a suicidal step. See, for a person that comes to Christ and God works wonderfully in their heart, breaks the fetters of sin that has bound them for years, and then when he turned back, the old companions, the devil, rubbing his hands in glee. We've got him back where we believe he should be, and we'll make sure we'll ruin him. And they'll be thinking under their breath, what a fool he is to come back here. David's back in Gath. among his enemies. Their animosity hasn't subsided any. Look at it, it's perpetual. In verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up." He fighting daily, or the term is all day he's fighting, "oppresseth me." I can almost hear the tramp of those Philistine feet outside that prison where David is being held. The regular pacing back and forward of the armed guard that are in charge of him. Maybe picture even a stream of men coming one by one, your turn now, out of the guard room, and they're dying to make sport of David as years before they had done of that other giant in Israel, Samson. And their jibes and their jabs are getting on David's nerves here. The word he uses for man, though, is very important. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up." It's the word enosh. It means mortal man. Better than that, it means man in his weakness. And it looked, as far as those Philistines were concerned, all power is ours. We can do as we please with our prey here, but they are merely creatures of clay. During David's sojourn in Gath, that's the only time we ever read of David being afraid. Afraid of men. Being beyond the circle of God's blessing, the boundary that he should have been held within, accounted for that. That's why he's trembling before men. But there's something else to note, because over against that word enosh, man in his weakness, David places the name of God, Elohim, which is the God of creation, and he's saying, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up." Let's not be put off by man's perpetual animosity, because they are but creatures of clay, creatures of the dust. At their strongest, they are weak. God is always mighty. But we have perpetual animosity here, personal animosity in verse 2. "Mine enemies," he's getting really personal here, "would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High." He feels the barbs of their animosity directed against his chest. He had killed their champion in a fair fight, according to the rules of war, according indeed to the conditions that Goliath, not him, had proposed. But the Philistines had no thought for that. All they could think of was, "We have been publicly humiliated at the hands of a little lad swinging a sling and throwing one stone. Thanks to him, that kid out of the mountains, we have been routed by those Hebrews." And now that they had the cause of all of that in their hands, they intended, "We will vent our hate and spite on him." So it's personal. That's a real grudge match. But over against their personal animosity, David once more sets up the name of God. You see the comparison he makes, or the contrast? "O thou Most High," at the end of verse 2. It's a rather unusual name for God. It's not usually translated this way, but it's a term in the Hebrew which means God the Lofty, or God the Exalted One. And so when David's enemies are puffing up themselves, exalting themselves, David asks God, "Lord, exalt yourself." He could see beyond the little self-important men around him. He could see a great God who was exalted, who was lifted up, who was lofty, beyond what any words could ever employ. And so he simply calls him here, "O thou Most High." That's his foes. What is lovely to notice is his faith in verse 3 through 4. If things are going well for us and circumstances are fitting in like the pieces in a jigsaw that's traveling very nicely for us, then when life is under control, we have little need to exercise faith. But David has every need now. when he would exercise it. Verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In the jungles of Africa, dark Africa, as it was called back in 1856 and thereabouts, hostile savages surrounded the intrepid missionary, David Livingstone. And for the first time in his life, Livingstone was tempted to steal away under cover of darkness and seek refuge by running. He wrote in his journal, 14th of January, 1856, felt much turmoil of spirit in prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and this teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow. But I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. I will not cross furtively tonight as I intended. Should such a man as I flee? Nay, verily, I shall take observations for latitude and longitude tonight, though they be the last. I feel quiet, quite calm now. Thank God. Have there been those times in our experience when the trial has been agitating and our boat has been swarming about in those waves? But we have felt that faith anchored in Christ, being able to say, I feel quite calm now. Thank God. Like the great David, whose name he bore, Livingstone decided, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's when he exercised faith, when he was afraid. Also, why he would exercise it, verse 4, he was greatly encouraged by God's word and by the weakness of man. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. He's almost speaking in a completely disparaging way here. Flesh. That's all it is. All the concentration of the armed might representing all of his enemies. It's just flesh. What time I am afraid, I will not fear. He brought his fear into the presence of God. He saw that fear dissolve in front of his eyes. Mortal man on the one side, almighty God on the other. And this was David's first great thought of God. He remembered the fact, God is merciful. I'm not where I should be. In fact, I'm in the wrong place, on the wrong territory entirely. But thank God, he is merciful. He remembered the mercy of God. He remembered as well the memory of God. Verse 5 through to the verse 11. Those enemies hadn't gone away. They were still congregating around his cell. They were mocking him. They were telling him what we intend to do with you. But David encourages himself as though he heard nothing of what they were saying. He encourages himself now in the Lord. God remembered David in his trial. Verse 5 through 7. And so he carefully weighs up his precarious circumstances, because precarious they were. He weighs all of those circumstances up against divine certainties. And he says to himself, there's no way I'm going to perish in this Philistine prison, because God has promised me the throne of Israel. And if I'm going to die here at the hand of my captors in this Philistine city of Gath, God will have to break his word, and that's unthinkable. God remembered David's trials. So the pressure of the enemies might have been sore, as it clearly is in verse 5 and 6. For they lied about him, they spied on him every day. They rest my words, that's him lying. All their thoughts against me are for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, spying now. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. In other words, they were turning up the temperature on him. They were keeping the pressure up. He's being tortured. Brainwashing, bright lights, no sleep, continual threats, arguments, diatribes against him, water torture, whatever it was, sooner or later, most people break down under that kind of treatment. David simply tells the Lord about it. You know, the devil is a master at wearing the Christian down. Often we collapse because we are physically or psychologically worn out. The only hope we have is to make sure our anchor is firmly cast and anchored inside the veil. The pressure of his enemies was sore, but the punishment of his enemies was sure, and he reflects on that in verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God, pay them back. That's what he's saying. Down with these men of power, O Lord. Down with them in thy anger. And so he invokes the righteous anger of God against those who are breaking the law of common asylum, taking refuge in a country here and threatening God's own anointed. And David is consoling himself here. God knows all about my struggles. He knows exactly where I am. In fact, he knows exactly what these boys are saying. The pressure of his enemies was sore. The punishment of his enemies, however, was sure. So God remembered David's trials here. And then also, verse 8 and 9, his tears. The path to the throne was not an easy one for David. He didn't just get quick elevation. One day a shepherd boy, next day the king. He had all of these trials in between. God put him in a school and set him some very stiff exams. And anyone he intends to exalt, he puts them to the sternest of tests. David's experience over the period when he's in trial and tribulation often drove him to despair, many times to tears. But God not only requited his fears, he remembered his tears. Thou tellest, recordest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. He's seeing right up into heaven, and he pictures God as having a large map laid out on this huge table. And here's marked out on it, David's here. And here, and his meanderings up and down across the map, and Saul's bloodhounds are closing in, and they're hot on his heels, and now the Philistines have him captured. And David, in his mind, is looking back over that experience, and he's amazed. The hunt has gone on. It's been so relentless, and it's driven him now, in a moment of panic, right into the arms of the Philistines. But not a single step of his was not marked on God's map. Thou tellest all my wanderings. Everywhere I've been, every step I've taken, it's all there. But he's also further amazed that his tears have been noted down too. God treasured every one of those. Put them into his wineskin as if every one was so unbelievably precious. Matthew Henry said, God has a bottle and a book for his people's tears. Both those for their sins and those for their sorrows. He sees them with compassion and concern. He will remember and review them. And what was sown as a tear will grow as a pearl. William Cowper understood this very well. He came out of a very distinguished family. One of his grand uncles was Lord Chancellor of England. But William Cowper, or Cooper, was bereaved of his mother when he was only 6 years of age. His days from that point on became bleak and dark. They were tortured by threatening shadows and by haunting shapes. They sent him to a boarding school, and the older boys, they bullied him cruelly. He says, "Day and night, I was on the rack, lying down in horror, rising up in despair." Those cruelties visited upon him helped unbalance his mind. Once he tried to hang himself. He spent years in an insane asylum, thinking that by attempting suicide, "I have committed the unpardonable sin. God won't have me again." Cowper was saved when he was 33. The light of the gospel dispelled many of the shadows that had darkened his life. He went to live with the rugged John Newton in his family home, that former slaver, now one of the greatest saints in the land of England. The two became firm friends. William Cowper wrote some of the sweetest, most enduring hymns of the Christian church, and one of those hymns sums up in particular the earlier experiences of his life when his days were heavy with those threatening clouds. And yet he writes, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. God's mindful of my trials. God knows about all of my tears." And then David's trials, tears, trust in verse 10 and verse 11. "In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." That's a source. Even the soil in which the plant of his trust grows. The word of God. God is my creator, the covenant God. That's the one whom I'm trusting. When this God says, "I will." And he said it to David when he sent Samuel down to that farm of theirs one day and anointed him as the next king of Israel. When God is saying, "I will," there is no man. It doesn't matter if he's an enraged Hebrew. It doesn't matter if he's a malicious Philistine king. There's no man who can say, "You won't do it," if God has said, "I will." It's a tremendous thing in days of stress and sorrow to rest on the promise of God. There are so many of these in the Word, all looking for and all supporting our weight. Frances Ridley Havergal had a useful spiritual exercise. She said, "It guaranteed faith in my heart." She liked to match prayers with promises. David did the same. On one occasion he prayed Psalm 119 to verse 116. "Uphold me according unto thy word," in answer to that prayer. "Uphold me according to thy word." He had these promises to lean on. "I, the Lord thy God, hold thy right hand. Yea, I will uphold thee. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Yea, he shall be holden up. He shall keep thy foot from being taken. He will keep the feet of his saints." Seven promises in answer to one prayer. Let's bank on the promises of God. David did. God will remember us. He remembered here the mercy of God, verse 1 through 4. He remembered the memory of God, verse 5 through 11. He remembered in 12 and 13 the might of God. God is so mighty. David can look upon his deliverance from the men of Gath as something that has already been accomplished. It hasn't in reality, but such is God's power, there's nothing going to stop it from happening. David was happy in his soul, verse 12 through 13. "Thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast Thou hast delivered my soul from death. The word delivered is literally plucked. The picture, therefore, is very graphic. A man just being plucked away from surrounding danger. And David said, in light of some promises, Lord, I've made to you, because of what you've done for me, I'm under vows to thee. Easy to make promises to the Lord in an hour of desperation, so many people do. What about paying those vows in the hour of deliverance? Lord, I'll put you first in my life. I'll sing that this or that work of yours is remembered in my tithes and my offerings. I'll treat my family differently. So many people have made so many promises. But what about those vows made in the hours of desperation? What about paying them now in the hours of deliverance? David's happy in his soul, verse 12 through 13, and then the end of 13, he's heedful of his steps. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? David's wanting, get me out of this prison. I'm coming out of this prison. God ensures that, but I want to live in the sunshine of the face and love of God. He was well aware of the fact, I've run ahead of God here. I've gone down to Gath, I never should have done. No matter what dangers lurk in my path, from this day on, I want to make sure I'll be in within that compass, within that circle that God has drawn around me. I want to stay within the circle. He knows that he is so weak. He needs the Lord to help him. I'm sure some of you will be getting ready to plant some seeds, expecting flowers in springtime. No doubt for several weeks the flowers will, maybe even in the middle of our summer, they'll take bucketfuls of rain around them. But subjected to the storm, flowers will bow their heads, shake off the raindrops, stand up again. But then comes the intensity of the sunshine. And before this long, the same flowers that flourished under the rain begin to wilt and die. Often they do better in the storm than they do in the sun. That might be why God has to send us so many storms. Come wind, come weather, says David. There will be no discouragement. I will trust. I have a merciful, mindful, mighty God. I'm recalling this in a day when the storm has brewed. But Lord, help me remember that when the sun shines bright. Let's bow in prayer.